Now let's return in our copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 21, we'll be looking at the first 8 verses here. Revelation chapter 21. These verses that we're to look at this evening serve to orient us to the conclusion of this book. In a way, it's an introduction to a conclusion, as we shall see. But hear now the word of our God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. Lord, who is like you, declaring the end from the beginning? Lord, who is like you, a God merciful, forgiving sin and iniquity? Who is like you, who have loved us with an everlasting love? Lord, be worshipped. Accept our worship. Mold us and shape us to ever-increasing worship as we hear this, your word. Give us your Holy Spirit. Glorify the name of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. The world to come. What will it be like? Will it be like Columbus reaching America's shores? Will it be like a blind man opening his eyes for the first time? Will it be like a caterpillar coming forth from the cocoon and taking flight? What will it be like for us? The last two chapters of Revelation tell us of the world to come. A world that is for all who are in Christ. And I suspect we naturally want to rush into these chapters and look at all the sights and sounds of this world. Streets of gold, radiant like precious jewels, no more crying nor pain. But the verses I just read, these 8 that we're going to look at this evening, serve to keep us from just rushing in and focusing on all the stuff of this new world. These 8 verses with beauty and clarity show us that as we look at all the beauty of that new creation, we who will enjoy it will never lose sight of the one who freely gave it to us. These verses direct us to our God. The world to come, then, is not just a place, but it is a place where a covenant is fulfilled. Eternity is not just a time, but a relationship to be enjoyed. The life to come is not just an existence or sustaining of an existence indefinitely, but it is the fullness of life that is in Christ. Therefore, consider this passage as a call to live in light of that future, in light of that eternity, in light of that covenant. Now, be a covenant-keeping people, for our God is a covenant-keeping God. But first, we see in this passage a new heavens and a new earth. I want to point out to you, because we just looked at the chapter before this morning, several ways in which this chapter picks up on where the other left off. Notice these eight verses end with a second death, the lake of fire, which is the just judgment for sin, as we saw this morning. Last chapter, we also saw verse 11, the earth and sky flee before the presence of the throne of Christ, and no place was found for them. Similar language we find here in this chapter, verse 1. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In their place, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what does that mean? Is that a reset? Is this a recreation of the world? Is this something so new it defies description and comprehension? Well, some people would say so. That this is so great that the language here suffices only to tell us that it is far, far better than what we could ask or imagine. While there are some sympathies we could feel with that, there is a danger, though, of going too far down that path. Because if this, what is to come, is so far beyond anything that we could understand, then this text actually cannot tell us anything. That means that there is nothing that is actually meant here that we could actually understand. And so I think then, as we look at this passage, particularly as we find it at the book of Revelation and at the end of all the Bible, there are some biblical data points that here root us in the meaning of this text, but they also direct our hearts in what this is to mean for us. The first data point I would point you to is the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so when it says here a new heaven and a new earth, in contrast to then the first heaven and the first earth, there's obviously the discontinuity, but also continuity. There's some correspondence. It doesn't say here in Revelation a new worldly space or a new ether sphere. It uses the same terms to communicate that there's something that's corresponding here. They are like the heavens and the earth, but new, renewed. In the beginning, God saw that it was good, very good, but these will be far greater good. There is a discontinuity, though, with the world as we experienced. The former things that will have passed away, tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. And yet, even as we consider those things that we do experience in this world, let us not forget that those things were also absent from the world as it was pristine and new. New. Before the fall, there was no death or mourning or crying. In Eden, there was no sin nor splinter, nor death or decay. And so what I'm saying is that the end of the Bible points us in many ways back to the beginning of the Bible. But there's also a second data point that anchors us that we must see this passage in light of. And so to just get you to think about this before I give you the answer, is there anything that has entered into this creation, this world that we live in, that will continue unchanged into the next? Can you think of anything? Is there anything that is going to remain exactly the same as it was seen, touched, here? That will be in that world to come? Well, friends, this data point, I think, there's only one example. And there's one and only one. It's Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ now has His resurrection body. He died once, was raised, and will never die again. When He came forth from the tomb, He had His resurrection body, and people saw and spoke with Him. Luke 24:19, He said, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Friends, let us remind ourselves that we await a resurrection. Jesus has now what we await. We will have resurrection bodies, and that in those bodies, we will enjoy this new heavens and new earth forever and ever. And I do want to be cautious here, but I do think that as we see Christ and Him raised, that He will continue into that creation, I think that we're not on unsafe ground to suggest that He is the pattern then for that change that is yet to take place over the whole of the earth and sky. Think of a few things about Jesus and that resurrection body. I want you to recall that it was the same body that went into the tomb, that's the same one that came out. Changed, yes. Never to die again. He could enter locked rooms. He ascended into heaven on a cloud. Different, yet the same. They went in the tomb and there was no body because that one that they had placed there dead was dead no longer. It is the same body, but resurrected. And so there was, if we think of Jesus, there was for Him continuity and discontinuity for His mortal body and His resurrection body. And I wonder, will the whole creation follow that same pattern? Death and resurrection. When the heavens and earth flee before the throne and there's no place found for them, is this speaking of a death of sorts? Peter describes it as the world stored up for fire. But will the new creation arise from the same ashes? But when it speaks of a new heaven and new earth, is there to be some continuity as there was continuity then between Jesus' mortal body and His resurrection body? The same heavens that pass away will be renewed, perfected, resurrected. That this earth, though it will pass away and all the sinful work done on it burned, that somehow the labors that we have done in the Lord, that which is built on His foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that these will be raised on that last day, renewed, perfected, resurrected. Death and resurrection. Friends, if I'm right here, how simply, beautifully the new heavens and new earth will unfold the great themes of the Bible, the beginning, and all the way through we find Christ, so we will find that everything in the new heavens and new earth will testify to creation and redemption, Eden and Calvary, garden and gospel. Of course, we're definitely safer to use Paul's language, Romans 8, where he speaks of the same thing as groaning labor pains and birth. But friends, all this to say that we are looking at the destiny of this world. This present order will pass away, and new and far better will come. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, captured what I think many of us will feel upon entering that world to come. "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." And so let's proceed then from verse 1, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. And I want you to see then how following verse 1, the rest of these set of 8 verses, or the 7 verses which follow, they actually serve to introduce us to the conclusion of the whole book. An introduction to a conclusion. There are connection points that I'll point out to you, and you can just use your two index fingers to follow along with me if you want. Put, for example, your left index finger on verse 2 and your right index finger on verses 9 and 10. In both of these verses, we find Christ speaking of the New Jerusalem, the bride. Look then at verse 3. Compare that with verse 22. Verse 3, it footnotes it, but it says the dwelling place, which is properly translated, the tabernacle of God is with man. The tabernacle, remember its similarity to the temple. We find verse 22, there's no temple in the new heavens and new earth. No temple in the new city Jerusalem, for the Lord and the Lamb will be the temple. Verse 4 compared to verses 23 and following, even into the following chapter. All these former things that have passed away, here in these 8 verses, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Things that aren't there. But also, looking at those following verses, no temple, no longer anything there accursed. Night will be no more. No need of lamp or sun. Look also at verses 5, compare that to the following chapter, verse 6. He says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, compared to verse 13 of the following chapter, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. Verse 6, the second half, with the 17th verse of the following chapter, to the thirsty I will give the spring of water, without life and without payment. Similar language there. And of course, these 8 verses end with a curse, as does the end of this book. I point that out to you to show that this is an introduction then to the conclusion of this whole book. But with that, we've got to ask why. Why would God summarize in 8 verses what he's going to take a whole chapter and a half to talk about? Well, friends, as we see God doing things like this, it is helpful then to look at what is different here. I pointed out to you the many things that are the same between these 8 verses and the chapter and a half which follow. And so what I'd like to look at for the rest of this sermon are actually the things that are highlighted by these 8 verses. Things that are shown here and that I believe we are then to interpret the rest of this book, the conclusion of this book, in light of. And so let's look at these. What are these strands that we find here that aren't reciprocated in the last? What are the strands here that are highlighted in these 8 verses? Well, verses 3 and 7. Have statements that are not only similar to each other, but which draw upon the great language that God has used as he has further and further revealed his covenant with man. God himself will be with them as their God, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Friends, these are sublime words from our God. With profound simplicity, God gets to the essence of how he will eternally relate to his people, his redeemed ones. This is what all human history has been working toward. This is the depth of his love for us. This is the fullness, the zenith of all that he has been doing through all history for your sake and for mine. And so let us look at these two covenant strands in a bit more detail. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. How rich this verse is with scriptural pedigree. It's very similar, isn't it, to Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. Recall that in Leviticus, with the rest of the first 5 books of the Bible, that this book was given through Moses as part of God's covenant with the people of Israel as he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. There he said, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. One of the emphases here, the emphasis here is God's presence. He will dwell with them. I mentioned it briefly already, but just again, look at how the ESV footnotes here in verse 3. Well, maybe your translation is different, but it says that the dwelling place of God is with man. That can rightly be translated, the tabernacle of God is with man. Friends, think back then to the second half of the book of Exodus. Think of how God didn't just save his people from Pharaoh and from slavery in Egypt. He saved them to being a worshiping community surrounding his tabernacle. He gave all these details of how the tabernacle was to be built, how its furniture constructed, how his priests were to be arrayed in holiness. All of that was picturing God dwelling with his people. God here is telling us he's going to keep that covenant promise. He will dwell with us. He's going to pitch his tent in the midst of our camp. He will graciously condescend to live in our midst. And so when you think of that imagery in the book of Numbers, when God put His tent in the wilderness and had all Israel pitch their tents to the north and the south and the east and the west, He was actually giving a picture of what is for eternity future. Do you realize the glory of what God did in saving His people? That was a picture of our salvation. This is our God and what He does. Friends, that reminds us then that heaven is not just a place of gold roads and pearly gates and relief from bondage to sin and decay. This passage is calling us to see that heaven is where we are with Him. And the temple imagery also signified this. But ultimately, the tabernacle and temple were types and shadows pointing to Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We will be arrayed in holiness with Him as our center. Even now, Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we will no longer be ashamed or alienated by our sins. We will be made fit to dwell in His presence. There will be no temple, for our refuge will be God Himself and the Lamb. And we will see Him as He is. And we will always, always be with the Lord. Friends, how we must keep this in mind. The glory of heaven, the glory of new creation, is that Jesus is there. And perhaps that changes the way that we think of heaven. Many of us expect that everyone would want to go to heaven, but the real burden is that most people have believed the lie that heaven doesn't exist. All we need to do is just tell them about heaven, and of course they'll want to go there. Well, no. No, the deeper problem is that in our sinful estate, we refuse to believe there is a heaven. Because if there is, then that means we would have to face Him. Heaven is where we are with God. And friends, this is part of the salvation that Christ had to accomplish at the cross. His Holy Spirit makes us love that which we once hated. In the depths of our hearts, we now want to be with Him and to serve Him. He is now beautiful in our eyes. We have seen His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we would rather die 1,000 deaths than be kept from ever seeing His face again. To the believer, heaven would be as agonizing as hell if God were absent. His glory shall fill the new heavens and the new earth as the waters cover the sea. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." But not only is God's presence emphasized here, but also His relationship to the redeemed. And they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. We hear in this strand, even more poignantly in verse 7, not just by describing the relationship objectively, but with the lips of God as party to this relationship. God says it personally. I will be His God. This is covenant language. Covenant being a relationship that is sovereignly administered. It is a relationship with God. Of course, we can trace this through the various administrations of the covenant. God said to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. To Moses, God said to His people, or through Moses, God said to His people, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. David being a figure for Christ who was yet to come. Friends, as we look at the entire Bible, it's structured according to covenant. And as we see the whole Bible structured by covenant, we must see then that Revelation is the capstone to it all. God's going to keep His covenant promises. This is His character. He follows through. He doesn't give up when it's hard. He loves steadfastly. He loves with an eternal love. He will do it. And as a covenant is a formalized relationship, relational language is used. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. I will be His God. This is how we will relate to Him and He to us forever and ever. Friends, this is beautiful. But this is also important. There are some cults such as the Mormons that teach that our eternal destiny is to become gods ourselves. But the revelation to John is that we will forever relate to God as His people and He to us as our God. That relationship does not reverse or flatten out. We will always be creatures. And though Satan wants us to be discontented with that, and he wants us grasping to be something we are not and never could be, there is a beauty in that we will be what we were made to be. We will forever take Him as our God. We will serve Him as God is meant to be served, never again to be enticed to idols, even in our hearts. We will be faithful to Him all the way down. Our every deed, word, our every thought will give Him glory. Friends, if this is our eternal destiny, how ought that to change the way we live now? Friends, let us repent of our offenses against Him and His holy law. Let us dash to pieces the idols that have reigned in our hearts. Let us embrace our creatureliness and His righteous reign over us. Let us endeavor to take Him to be our God and to walk in light of His covenant promises. We will be His people. He does take ownership of us. He binds us to Himself. To use the language earlier in the book of Revelation, He sets His seal, His name upon us. He writes it on our foreheads. We will be as the high priest had written across his turban, holy, holy unto the Lord. In fact, some of the other language that's used here speaks of the intimacy of this relationship. And of course, this is something to look at in perhaps other sermons, but verses 2 and verse 9 describe it as a marriage. So just briefly, look at that. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is coming down out of heaven. He will take us to be His, and we will take Him as ours. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Friends, if God uses this image of His relationship to us in Christ, how ought we to view this bond of marriage? How ought we, as those of us who are married, how ought we to strive to keep the marriage bed pure? Or if we're not married, keep the marriage bed pure. Keep that which is intended for a relationship you're not yet in. Keep yourself holy for that relationship. We must seek to be faithful in all the space, the relationships that we have now. And friends, we should reject imitations of marriage that mar this beautiful picture. Marriage is a relationship of love that is meant to last indefinitely. Again, it's not so much the stuff of heaven that should entice us, is it? If it did, we would be as wretched as the woman who marries a man for his money. This is true relationship. He sets His love upon us. Friends, did He not show this when He parted the waters that we might pass through? Did He not show this when He spread His hands wide to be nailed to the cross for us? He laid down His life for us. He beautifies us. He nourishes and cares for us above Himself as the perfect husband, the glorious bridegroom. And so we are being prepared as a bride, as pure virgins for Christ. And it is not just the wedding that we await, but this will be the till death do us part. And we will never die, but forever and ever we will be His, and He will be ours. And lastly, as we look at the covenant language that sticks out in these eight verses, this introduction to the conclusion, lastly, we see the language of a father to a son. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, friends, I know that we're familiar with the language of being called children of God in the New Testament. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1. Beloved, we are God's children now, 1 John 3. And Paul speaks of us not just as children, but as sons, as heirs. The point is not to forget our gender, but the point is to emphasize that as in that culture, sons were the ones to receive the inheritance, we are sons. We are heirs. This is pointing out that we will inherit these great glorious promises. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." But friends, here in the book of Revelation, the language is actually heightened. It comes to its highest point here in the last two chapters of the Bible. Because God says to this one who conquers, remember all in the seven churches were told there was a promise to them who conquered, so there's a promise here to one who conquers. He will be my son. That's not speaking any longer of one among many. But to one who conquers, he will be my son. This is the high water mark. This is the fullness. This is where we belong. And what I'm telling you is that this is speaking of our union with Christ. We will be spoken of as spoken to as those who are in him. We who conquer by not loving our lives, even unto death, who have been loved with an everlasting love, who love then with that love that God has poured out into our hearts, we will be in relationship to God as intimately as His Son. I can't fathom the depth of that. I can point you, though, to where Jesus spoke of this very same thing. John 17:22, the glory called Jesus having this intimate prayer with his Father spoke of us. He said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. That the world may know that you loved them even as you loved me." Friends, does this not expand your mind and just cause you to glory at the promises of God? Is this not the reality, though, that God has shown when He gave Jesus at the cross? He was demonstrating in that act that He valued our eternal life even more than the life of His one and only precious Son. He has loved us with that love. He has loved us with an eternal love. And therefore, in the new heavens, the new earth, we will enter into the fullness of that love and know it in a way that we do know in part, but we will know it in its fullness. And we will glory in our God forever and ever. We're not worthy of this, are we? I'm not a son of God by birth. I'm a son of that rebel, Adam. But in Christ, I am the Son of the Most High. In Christ, I am His beloved Son with whom He is well pleased. In Christ, I know that the heavens and the earth are mine to inherit, for they were made through Him and for Him. And if I am in Him, then the heavens, new heavens and the new earth are for me, for you, for all who are His, where we will enjoy Him. Him. Above all, Him. Forever and ever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we don't even know how much you love us. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ that you gave. Thank you that the promises are true. Thank you that you are true to your word. You will keep your covenant promises. Lord, be glorified in Jesus Christ. Lord, be glorified in the church. Lord, hasten the day when we will see this world order pass away. And we will be in the new heavens and new earth. And as much as we want to see them, Lord, it is our desire that we would see you and not be parted from you evermore. Hasten the day. Be with us even now. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We cling to your promises and we glory in what you have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.